Well, good morning. It is an absolutely beautiful, glorious fall morning here in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. And I would like to say for my wife and I how much we've enjoyed being with you and how wonderful it is to gather together with members of the royal family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, the more I travel this world, the more I realize why Christ came to die on the cross. Because His treasure is in you. The wealth of the Father and the treasure for which Christ came into the field of this world is sitting right here this morning. And if you feel, as we all often do, small and insignificant, maybe you feel that your life doesn't have much value, you need to look on and dwell on the cross of Christ. How much are you worth? You're worth enough to the Heavenly Father that He sent His Son to find you and redeem you. So never allow the world around you and never allow the enemy to deprive you of that sense of blessedness and that sense of priceless value that Christ sees in your life. Well, we have had the privilege of studying over the weekend Psalm 119. And as I said at the beginning, when Susan Sepik first asked me to cover Psalm 119 at this conference, I said, it's not possible. And it really isn't. As a matter of fact, any time I stand up to teach, I know it's not possible. I know that nothing good is going to come from it unless God is pleased to grace us with His presence and His power, and that the Spirit of God would be in control to make His Word come alive in our lives. But to cover the longest chapter and the longest psalm and the longest prayer in the entire Bible in a weekend just seemed impossible. But guess what? We're at the last session. And I can cruise through this one, hopefully. If I get arrogant, God's going to slap me down. But because we only have to cover the last file, which is the Tau file or the Tau file. If you'll open your Bible with me to Psalm 119, you'll notice that the last of the 22 letters that form the acrostic of Psalm 119 is the Tau letter of the alphabet. And it begins in Psalm 119, verse 169. So that's where we're going to begin. I'd like to ask before we do that we go before the throne of God's grace, because I hope you feel as inadequate as I do as a teacher in receiving the truth of the Word of God. In our natural self, the Apostle Paul reminds us there dwells no good thing. The moment we rely on ourself, on our intellect, on our skills, our talents, our capabilities, we're doomed. This is why so many people in the earthly lifetime of our Lord Jesus Christ looked on Him, judged Him unfit, and walked away. Here was the only sinless man who had ever lived among men, and they found sin in him, in their own mind. Here was the only perfect product of the human race, the only true picture of love and mercy and compassion, and it wasn't enough for them. And as Jesus said to His generation, John came neither eating or drinking, and you said he has a demon. You didn't like that product. So then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, what a glutton and what a drunkard. The twisted soul of man can always find fault with the perfect Son of God. And we all have within ourselves that twisted, sinful nature. So when we approach the Word of God, it's imperative that we call on the only one who can open the eyes of our understanding, and that is the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of God to give us spiritual nourishment during our time together. So if you would, let's join together at the throne of God's grace. Let's ask His blessing on this brief time that we're going to spend together. Now, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we humble our souls, quiet our minds, seek to lay aside the distractions and the cares and the concerns of this life, We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ might walk among us, for where two or three are gathered together, He has promised to be there. And Father, we ask that the Spirit of God, who is ultimately the author of Scripture, the Spirit of truth, might enlighten us this morning and open our eyes to things we have not seen before, challenge us with regard to truths that we have known and yet not applied in our lives, and strengthen and enable us to be more like our Savior. The ultimate goal that you have for every human being is to come into your family through faith in Christ, and then through a process of growth and sanctification, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We all know that we are far from that image, and therefore our prayer is that you will supply what we need this morning to come a few steps further along to completion in your plan, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance for what we know you will do. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Psalm 119 is the Old Testament presentation of the Messiah as the Alpha and the Omega. The emphasis throughout Psalm 119, of course, is the Word of God. And you remember that those of you that were with us on our first session together, I gave you eight words that are used through Psalm 119. You have law, you have precept, you have statute, you have commandments, you have judgments, you have ordinances. These eight words occur over and over again throughout the psalm because they're all looking from a little bit different perspective at the Word of God. The Word of God, as it were, is like a diamond with many facets, and Psalm 119 seeks to reveal the facets of the Word of God and to unveil something of the beauty of the Word of God. Because you see, what you and I have on the pages of our Bible is merely the written record of the mind of Christ. The mind, the thinking of Christ, opens for us a window through which we look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus picked up on this idea when he speaks at the end of the book of Revelation of being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The author of Hebrews calls him the author and the finisher of our faith. From A to Z, from Alpha to Tau, or from the Alpha to the Omega, we find the Lord Jesus Christ filling our lives. And we're going to look at this last section where we find the Lord as our shepherd. Read with me, beginning in verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication, come before you and deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. I wonder if sitting here this morning, the real focus of your soul and my soul, the compass of our soul, is it really pointing toward and longing for the Lord's salvation? You know, too often we think I got saved back in 1965 at a little country church. That's my story. And therefore I am saved. But as I've said to the folks that have been with us through the conference, most times the word salvation is used in the entire Bible, not only New but Old Testament. It's not talking about eternal salvation. Certainly the concept, the offer, the provision of eternal salvation is given. But we really make a great mistake in our study of the Word of God if every time we see the word salvation, we limit ourselves to only thinking of eternal salvation. Did you ever stop and think that Jesus Christ can only save you for eternity once? But Jesus Christ desires to save you, deliver you in the needs of your life again and again and again and again. And therefore, the psalmist, who is obviously a believer, obviously a child of God, through faith in the coming Messiah, people in the Old Testament were saved exactly as people in the New Testament are. It's just that they looked forward to the coming of the Savior. We look back to the coming of the Savior, but it always, from Genesis to Revelation, is faith alone in Christ alone. That is the way of salvation. So he talks often about longing for the salvation of the Lord because his life is filled with trial, affliction, adversity, and suffering, and he needs God's deliverance. So I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Could I just suggest to you a progression through this psalm? The author makes four requests. Give me. There's the grace of God. Deliver me. There is the salvation of God. Teach me. There is the growth and the development of God. And toward the end, seek me. When we find ourselves in a situation where we don't know where to turn, where we don't know what direction to go, that's when we need our great shepherd to come and find us. And in the Torah, as every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the mind of the ancient Jewish people symbolized something. It represented a word picture. And they would teach their children the Hebrew alphabet by showing them the symbol, relating the symbol to an idea or the letter to an idea or a word picture. And then to that would be connected some kind of a concept that related to the spiritual life, because the Jewish people were tied to the Torah. That's the word law that occurs over and over. The first five books of the Old Testament, penned by Moses, what we call the Pentateuch, and their lives were to be completely inscribed and enshrined and surrounded, fenced in, if you will, by the various commandments of the law. And so here we have the Torah, which represents a signature. When we write a letter, we generally write a letter, and at the end of the letter, we sign off of the letter. The Apostle Paul did this. As a matter of fact, this is how we know that we have none of the original manuscripts. We have a lot of manuscripts from the New Testament alone. Over 5,000 complete manuscripts exist, more than any other single writing from the ancient world. People often love to attack your Bible and attack your confidence in the Bible, but no one questions that Homer was the author of the Odyssey and the Iliad. Anyone ever read those? Consider the first novels of human history. And yet, do you know how many ancient manuscripts we have of Homer's writings? Seven. And most incomplete. And yet we have over 5,000 complete manuscripts from the New Testament alone. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the most amazing discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was the complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, Isaiah had been under great attack, and I'm giving you a little bit of a history lesson here to lead you to the signature symbol of the Torah. But Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was one of the favorite targets of the critics. And the reason that they focus in on Isaiah is because Isaiah says so much about Jesus Christ. You know, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he gives us the whole rundown of the crucifixion of Christ in Isaiah 53. As a matter of fact, the book of Isaiah, interestingly, has been called the Bible in one book. And the reason for that is because if you follow through the story of Isaiah, you really have the unfolding of the entire story of the Bible. And, of course, there in the center is Isaiah 53 with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the critics love to attack the book of Isaiah. It was very easy for them to do because prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest manuscript we had of the book of Isaiah was from the 10th century after Christ. 1,000 years after Christ was the earliest known manuscript of the book of Isaiah. So the critics said, how can we possibly trust this? It's so far removed from the original manuscript. It's obviously been amended and changed, and people put all that stuff in about the Savior and about the virgin bearing a child and about the crucifixion because they wrote it after the cross. And it sounded real good, and critics love to assume an air of great intelligence and superiority with all their pronouncements. God loves to let them do this, because once they've done it and put their name on it, then he shows them how wrong they are. I remember once a friend years ago when I was in Bible college, worked in a Jewish school in Phoenix, Arizona. And in this Jewish high school, they would have a time each day when a reading of the scripture, obviously Old Testament, was read for the students. And so they asked this acquaintance of mine to do a reading, and so he read Isaiah 53. They became very angry with him for preaching Christ. Try to figure that one out. So they find the scroll of Isaiah, which can be seen in Yad Vashem, which is the scroll of the book in Jerusalem. At least you see a copy of it. You don't see the original manuscript. And it's the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. And they compare the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah from somewhere probably 300 B.C. So now we've got anywhere from 12 to 1300 years earlier, a manuscript, which they now compared with the Masoretic text from 1,000 years after Christ. And guess what they found? They agreed. The only differences they found were a few little variants like maybe the change of a word, something like what we would see by comparing Old English from early American history to the English that you and I speak. But essentially, the book was a duplicate of the Masoretic text. That shows the signature of God on His Word. His signature is found again and again. Prophecy shows the signature of God's Word. I believe it was Peter Stoner, the mathematician. He is considered a scientist of the law of probability. Believe it or not, this is actually considered a science today. The law of probability means that someone with all the analytical and mathematical skills can look at a given projection or possibility or declaration or whatever you want to call it, and they can tell you precisely what are the chances of that ever happening. So Peter Stoner thought that he would take all of his great intellect and all of his academic abilities and examine the scriptures so that he could prove how wrong they were. Don't you just love it when people do this? And so Peter Stoner began to examine the prophecies because he said if there's any place where the scripture stands or falls, it stands or falls on the prophecies. And since there are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Christ alone, he couldn't possibly study all of those. So he said, I'm only going to study eight. He took eight prophecies, the ones that were the most specific, prophecies like in Micah 5:2 that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, prophecies like Daniel concerning in Daniel 9 concerning the time of his coming, the place of his coming, he shall be called a Nazarene. He took all of these eight prophecies and he examined them under his scientific abilities as a master of the laws of probability. It blew his mind. Because he came up with the fact that for all of these things that had been written hundreds, even thousands of years before Christ came, to actually work out in the life of a person living in the land of Israel during the lifetime of Jesus Christ would be 1 in 10 to the 57th power. Do we have any mathematicians here? My mind doesn't hold. When I get above 3, that's about the limit of my mind. But I want to make it clear to you the way he made it clear, because you see, this led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, let me put it in terms that even people like Gene Cunningham can understand. If you took the state of Texas and you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars, and you marked one of those silver dollars, and you walked into the state of Texas and randomly reached down and picked up that one silver dollar with a mark on it, it would be the equivalent of 1 in 10 to the 57th power. That is the random chances. Again, the signature of God. I think there's a guy that wrote a book called The Signature of God, didn't he? It's a great book. You should get it and read. I think his name was Jeffries. Grant Jeffries. Thank you. Great book, because he shows again and again and again the signature of God. Do you ever look for the signature of God in your life? Do you ever see that he has penned not only scripture, but the circumstances of your life, and that again and again and again, it's like you'll see that little mark. Hey, I was here. I heard this prayer. I set the stage before you got there. I am watching over your life. Well, this is what we see in this final segment of Psalm 119. So I just want to look at a few of these items and then see if we can develop this idea of the Lord. And the signature that he signs this psalm with is the signature of the shepherd. We see him here as the Lord, my shepherd. By the way, you know, of course, that David wrote Psalm 23, the most popular psalm, probably the most popular Old Testament passage, Psalm 23, written in simple childlike language, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But we're going to see that that is a signature among three signatures. God loves to reveal himself in threes. I wonder why. We just sang about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we'll see that a little bit later on. Let's look at the first request. "Let my cry come before you, O Lord, and give me understanding according to your word." He's crying for the grace provision of God to open his mind and to give him understanding. I've already pointed out that the word understanding is the word bein. The word bein, B-I-Y-N in the Hebrew, is a word that means the ability to draw the line or the ability to divide, the ability to separate the good from the evil. You know, that's what all of life comes down to. The ability to separate the good from the evil. The ability to cut the line of life. Or as Paul puts it in our study of the scripture in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That word rightly dividing is orthotomeo. Ortho means straight. If you go to an ortho dentist, that's the guy that makes teeth straight, right? Orthotomeo means to cut a straight line. And therefore it means to have the discernment to take the scripture and to see how it rightly applies to your life. You know, there are a lot of crazy people out there in the world that take the scripture and assume that it means things that it doesn't mean and apply it in ways that it's not supposed to be applied. And you can actually prove any point you want to prove from scripture. How do we know this? The devil tried to use it in his temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. So we have to be very careful. Give me understanding. Give me that skill of being able to draw the line, to know that this is the right, this is the wrong, this is the good, this is the evil. Here is the word of God. How does it apply in my life? What is God leading me to do? We've all heard people who have told us, "God is leading me to this," and we look on and we say, "This is a train wreck that is coming. Please don't go this way. No, the Lord is leading me," and they'll give you a scripture, and you're saying, that's not what it's saying. Or you're misapplying it or whatever. Give me understanding. My prayer is that God will give you understanding with regard to your life. And as I've mentioned again and again, for the sake of those who haven't been with me, my Bible is not only God's word to me, it's my word to him. Because as I go through my Bible and as he speaks to me from his word in particular situations in my life, I always make a record of it. So all through my Bible, there are little notes that have a date and a place and a situation in which I found myself in where either I'm claiming a promise or I'm utilizing a truth that God's made known to me because I need his guidance and direction. And so right there, I have my little note. Give me understanding according to your word. You know why I find this so valuable a practice is because as I look back through the pages of my Bible, I find that he is always faithful. I have never found a time I have made a note in my Bible claiming a promise or asking for guidance that I could go back years later and see that notation and say, "Oh, you know, the Lord let me down there." I've never found it. He has never failed. Nan and I, as I said in our first session, went through a very, very difficult time while we were living in Australia. And there were times when it looked like it was all over as far as the situation that we were in. And I could only come to one thing at times that gave me strength. And you know what it was? I would go back and I would look through all of those notations and I would say, "He has never, ever failed me. If he's going to fail me this time, it'll be a first." And I'll be able to say I'm the first person he ever let down. But I can't say that today because he never fails. Give me. He's calling on the grace of God. Notice again in verse 170, let my supplication come before you. Deliver me. Deliver me. Now, deliver and save basically come from the same root. And the idea here is that the author is in a bad situation. And there are people here sitting this morning with a smile on their face and yet maybe with a broken heart. You're in a bad situation. You have danger or threat to your life, possibly danger to your marriage. Maybe you're going through personal problems with a fellow believer. Maybe you're in a financial situation that you don't know how to work out. Possibly you're at a point of a business decision that you have to make. But I know that across this audience this morning, there are all kinds of people with all kinds of hidden needs. And I want to tell you this morning, Christ is here. Do you believe He's here? He's here in invisible presence. He's here in powerful presence. And He has one desire, and that is to deliver us. And even if you don't know you have a need, guess what? It'll be revealed to you within a day or a week or a month. Because one thing we find in life is that life is filled with trial. Life is filled with decisions that have to be made. And the whole scope of your life plays out, beginning with your attitude. There are five steps in life. If you've never thought about this, you might want to jot them down. There are five steps that make all the difference in life, and they all take place in the mind. A friend of mine, an evangelist to young people, says the reason that Christ was crucified on Golgotha is because God was trying to get us to understand that the whole issue of history is settled right there in the mind. And it all begins with attitude. And every day you and I choose to either have a good or a bad attitude. You say, what's the difference? Good attitude is called humility in the Bible. Bad attitude is called pride or arrogance. And every single day we choose pride or humility in our attitude. Why is that so important? Because attitude lays the foundation for establishing priorities. That's the second step. Priorities refers to the value system that we have for life. We either value one thing. To value one thing, we have to reject another. And therefore, the importance of establishing right priorities. And all of us choose the priorities that we're going to have. And the Bible tells us, as with the attitude, that there are only two. As there's only two attitudes in God's eyes, humble or arrogant, there are only two priorities in life. One is spiritual and the other is carnal. One has its eye on eternity, the other has its time on here and now. One has its eye on the Lord, the other has its eye on me. What am I getting out of this? And so, based on the attitude that we choose, a humble attitude is going to establish spiritual priorities. An arrogant attitude will always inevitably incline toward the carnal priority. Why is it so important that we establish a biblical value system? Because every one of us is going to make decisions. There's your third step in life. The reason, by the way, that I present these is because I've spent a lifetime in the ministry dealing with people who end up in a miserable set of circumstances and then ask the question, how could God let this happen to me? And I like to unravel their life for them and take them back and show them how it all began and the steps that led up to where they are, and then bring them to a point where they realize it's not God's fault, it's my fault. I am where I am because of the choices that I've made. Attitudes establish priorities. Priorities lead to decisions. And as we follow the flow of the steps through, a humble attitude which establishes spiritual priorities will inevitably make wise decisions. The whole book of Proverbs is built on decision making and attitude. And wise decisions are going to lead in a certain direction. And as a unknown author said some time back, I found the quote, he who chooses the path also chooses where it leads. You get to choose the path. My father drilled this into me as a child growing up. Today you get to make your decisions. Tomorrow your decisions are going to make you. Today you have great freedom. Tomorrow you're going to be in chains. Either they'll close you in to the good or they'll close you in to the bad, because if we have an arrogant attitude and we establish carnal priorities, it's inevitable our decisions are going to be foolish. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do people do what they do? Well, I'm telling you. Because it starts with attitude, moves to priorities, follows through decisions, and decisions lead to actions. And guess what? The Bible tells us there's only two kinds of actions. You know, the Bible makes life simple. There's only two kinds of actions in the eyes of God, and those are right or wrong, or if you prefer, good or evil. If I establish an attitude of humility, it's going to help me to form spiritual priorities. My spiritual priorities are going to lead me to incline toward wise decisions. Wise decisions are going to help me come to actions that are good and right. On the other hand, if I have an arrogant attitude and I establish carnal, self-centered priorities, I'm going to make foolish decisions, and foolish decisions always lead to the actions that are wrong. What is it the Scripture says? The heart of the wise inclines toward the good, but the heart of the fool inclines toward evil. All it's doing is laying out what I'm trying to put in a simple sort of a schematic form. Well, if attitudes lead to priorities, and priorities lead to decisions, and decisions produce actions, what's the result? Guess what? It's result. Consequences. There are consequences to the attitude that we take. And guess what? Once again, the Bible simplifies it all and tells us that there are only two kinds of consequences. It calls the one blessed. It calls the other cursed. A humble attitude that establishes spiritual priorities is going to make wise decisions which produce the right kind of actions, and right actions bring right consequences, and therefore we have a life that is blessed. But if we have that arrogant attitude with a carnal priority, making foolish decisions leading to the wrong kind of actions, guess where we end up? We end up cursed. While we were living in Australia, I used to haunt the... I'm a book fanatic. My wife will tell you, sometimes it looks like our house is being taken over by books. I mean, they just magically appear every time I go out and go through a secondhand bookshop. I find all kinds of treasures. You know, concordances and Bibles and commentaries and then other books of areas of interest that I have. And there's stacks of them all over our house. Our house is decorated with stacks of books. But many, many years ago, I went to a bookshop in Australia, and there was an old English gentleman that ran this bookshop, and I was looking around through all the musty corners and dusty hallways and everything that he had in this old building, and I finally found a book, and I brought the book to him, and I don't even remember at this time what it was, and I laid it down, and he commented. He said, "That seems like a strange book for you." And I said, "Why is that?" He didn't know me. I didn't know him. He said, "When I saw you come in," he said, "I like to try to judge people that come in, and I was trying to evaluate what kind of a book you're going to pick." And he said, "I noticed that you gravitated toward a certain section," and that section, of course, was the section where they had religion, philosophy, and mysticism, you know. So he's trying to figure out, well, what is this guy going to come up with? And I think I brought some kind of a very simple book on the Scriptures. And he said, "I thought that you would come to me with a book that was more arcane." So I said, "Well, this is the book I found," and we got to talking a little bit, and as we were talking, we were discussing life, and I made the statement. Now, I'm having this nice conversation with this little, frail, English-looking gentleman, and everything is going fine. We're having a wonderful time, and I made a mistake. Actually, I did the right thing, but it was a mistake in his eyes. I said, "You know, my life has been richly blessed." Well, it was like pulling a pin in a grenade. Suddenly this pleasant man became vicious. His face contorted. There was fire coming out of his eyes. He was snarling as he said to me, "Oh, so you're blessed and everybody else is cursed." And I said, "Well, it kind of looks that way." And he said, "That's what I can't stand." Based on the book, he knew where I was coming from. "That's what I can't stand about you kind of people." And I said, "What kind of people do you mean?" And he said, "You people who think you're God's favorites." And so it did give me an opportunity to share a little bit with him that the fact that God doesn't have favorites, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it could even include you. See, he was at the point of decision, but his soul was set in a way that inclined him to go against the Scripture. I don't know whatever happened with the old gentleman. My prayer is that God may have worked through his spirit to open his eyes. But you see, this is why it's so important that we pray for God to give us wisdom. Give me understanding. Help me to discern. Help me to draw that line in life. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that leads to every destiny, whether joy or great despair. There is a line unseen by us that crosses every path. It's the hidden boundary, my friend, between God's patience and God's wrath. That line is so easily crossed. Beware, be careful. Develop a humble attitude. Build spiritual priorities. Make wise decisions. Make sure that your actions are good, and you will enter into the rich blessings of God. So the author here asks for the grace of God to give me, for the power of God to deliver me, for the mercy of God to teach me your statutes. His desire is to grow in his understanding of the plan and the purpose of God. And that process, of course, is the process that I've just tried to lay out to us, that process of spiritual growth, the ability to evaluate our life moment by moment and day by day, and not look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all, knowing that it's going to lie to us. But as Paul says and James says, to look into the mirror of the Word of God and see the reflection of Jesus Christ and realize that that is where he's leading us, to be conformed to his image. As Paul says to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. You know what that is? It's not a hard thing to do. It's just unconditional surrender. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. My friend, when the will of God begins to work out in your life, you will understand something of the meaning of that idea of blessing. Blessedness is not in what you have. Blessedness is not in the status that you hold. Blessedness is not in the perspective others have of you. Blessedness is knowing that where your feet are planted today, this is where God planned for me to stand from eternity past, and it has implications for eternity future. To be in his place is better to be in the fiery furnace with the three friends of Daniel than to be sitting on the throne. To be right in his purpose is better to be in the lion's den with Daniel than the king. Daniel slept through the night with two lions to keep him warm. The king sat fidgeting the whole night long because he couldn't rest. Peter thrown in prison in Acts chapter 12. And what does he do? He lays down and goes to sleep. So sound was his sleep, because the scripture says that he gives to his beloved in their sleep. Peter is sleeping peacefully, resting in the grace of God, so that when the angel comes to wake him up, he has to kick him awake. The big fisherman laying there snoring away, resting in the grace of God. And then he finally ends with that request, seek me. Verse 176, I have gone astray. Is there anyone here that cannot identify with that? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I mentioned earlier that Nan and I went through a very difficult time, and our family and really our whole church just went through a terrible, terrible time while we were in Australia. I determined that what I needed to do was just really saturate myself with the Word of God. And I happened to go to one of those secondhand bookshops that I told you about, and I found this little leather Bible. I still have it. I call it my mission Bible. I often carry it when I'm going to the outback areas of India and Africa, because it's small and light, and it's a little brown leather-bound Bible. But I bought that Bible for $1. And I love buying Bibles at secondhand bookshops, especially the little Gideon Bibles that say not for sale. They always are for sale. I always come home and I tell Nan I liberated another one. I will gladly pay the price for this Bible so that I can give it away freely. And I always carry them and give them out to people in other countries. But I bought this little Bible and I said, you know, the best use that I can give to this Bible in liberating this Bible for $1 is to read every word in this Bible. And because we're going through an intense time, I said, I'm going to sit down and in 1 month I'm going to read Genesis to Revelation. So I began spending a considerable amount of time each day reading through the Scripture. I started in Genesis, started working my way through. I was even faithful in the begats. I didn't cheat. I didn't just jump over the begats. I read them all. Because the Scripture says that it is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so I wanted to read every word. But as I got a little bit further through, I began skipping around a little bit. I would maybe move out of order and out of sequence. And it was very interesting because without planning it, I came to Psalm 119 as the last portion of Scripture that I read. And on the 30th day of that 1 month that I dedicated to reading the Word of God, I read, and by the way, I was wearing my grandfather's reading glasses. I told you I have a strange sense of humor. I was just at that point getting to where I needed reading glasses, and I picked up my grandfather's, and I said, I'll use my grandfather's glasses to study the Scripture. It'll give me perspective, right? And I read, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. What a passage to end the study of the Word of God on. Because you see, Jesus in Luke 19 came into the village of Jericho. And as the crowds came out to gather to hear the great teacher from Galilee, there was a little man that wanted to see him. And his name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a little man. He was unable because of the crowd to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in his great desire, he laid aside his dignity. Because, see, he was a wealthy man within the community. And with that wealth came a certain amount of prestige. And with that prestige came certain ideas about the right kind of conduct. And the one thing that you never did in the ancient world if you were a man of prestige was run. You didn't run. That was considered unbecoming. That's why when the father saw the prodigal afar off and he ran to him, he threw his prestige and his pride aside. Well, Zacchaeus threw his pride aside and he ran. Well, if running was something you didn't do, climbing sycamore trees was definitely out. And the little man climbs the sycamore tree and he gets up there on a branch where he can see over the heads of the people to look on, just to look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, James tells us something interesting in James chapter 4 and verse 8. If you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. If you seek Him, you'll find that He's been seeking you. I'll never forget years ago in Kazakhstan, I had an opportunity to speak in a Russian church. And as I presented the gospel in a very simple way using one of the parables, at the end, the pastor gave an invitation for anyone that wanted to come forward. And this woman that had been just drawing my attention, she just had that kind of a face that looked like you'd just been through hell. Just sorrow written all over her face. And she came stumbling forward as she came down the aisle and she just fell on her knees. Just obviously overwhelmed and she just started weeping. And the pastor began to speak to her and ask her what was going on. And she said, my mother attends this church. I live 1,000 miles north in Siberia. She said, my mother invited me to come down and visit her, and so I came to pay her a visit, and I have never, ever attended church with her before. Every time I come to visit her, she invites me to come to church, but she said, I've never come. For some reason this morning, she asked me to come to church, and I said, no, I don't go to church. And then she thought, well, I'll go. She said, I've been running from God, and today He found me. Her name was Tamara. And I continue to pray for her as she went back to Siberia as a missionary to a remote village where she lived, probably the only believer in her entire village. I am a lost sheep that has gone astray. Seek me. So Zacchaeus thought he was looking for the Lord, but what he didn't realize is that Jesus came to Jericho just for him. And Jesus looked up on the limb and saw him clinging there like a monkey. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to dine with you today. Zacchaeus scrambled down the tree, and you remember the indignation of the crowd as they began to be insulted that Jesus would pay such attention to this little man, and especially a tax collector. I mean, this guy works for the IRS, for crying out loud. What did Jesus say to them? Do you remember his words? I hope his words ring deep in your heart. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Has he found you? Has he put his signature on your life? Can you say with the author of Psalm 119, I long for your salvation? Because you see where he says there in verse 174, I long for your salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. It's the eighth time this word appears in Psalm 119. I told you earlier that seven is the number of biblical fulfillment or biblical perfection, but eight goes one beyond perfection. And that's why in the minds of the ancients, the number eight was the number of new beginning. Have you found a new beginning in Jesus Christ? Maybe you trusted him years ago. Maybe you've drifted like that sheep that's gone astray. He's still seeking you. And though you're a child of God, though you believed in him, though you've wandered away from him, he's still looking for the opportunity to bring you back home. He's still looking for the opportunity to deliver you in whatever your need may be. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that Psalm 119 sort of expands on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But I'd like to share something with you in closing that some of you may not know. Psalm 23 is not the only shepherd psalm in that section. As a matter of fact, there are three shepherd psalms. And the reason there are three shepherd psalms is because when Jesus came into the world, he revealed himself as a shepherd in three different lights. First of all, he said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd, Christ crucified, the one who saves us, is found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with the words that he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And therefore in Psalm 22, we have the Old Testament anticipation of the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But not only is Jesus Christ the good shepherd, Jesus Christ is also the great shepherd. Let me read for you from Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, where the author says, Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. From the good shepherd on the cross to the great shepherd resurrected and ascended, we find the Lord Jesus Christ now in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. The last revelation in the New Testament comes from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, where Peter is speaking to the pastors of the church, the shepherds of the church, and he reminds them that the chief shepherd is coming. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. The good shepherd is Christ on the cross. The great shepherd is Christ ascended and resurrected. And the chief shepherd is Christ coming again. My friend, Christ is coming again. And he's coming soon. And the challenge and the task for you and I is to be ready for him. Don't let the fact that you trusted him somewhere back in your past deprive you of the reality of his deliverance in your life day by day. Let him seek. Let him find. Climb a sycamore tree if you have to look on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And allow his delivering power to go to work today in your life. I quoted a little poem last night when I concluded. I'm going to do it again. If you were here last night, sorry to repeat myself. But you see, I left off the last stanza. I said it had been years since I had quoted the poem. And I forgot the last stanza until after I had said it. So I'm going to do it again. It's called The Old Violin. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his time to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bid for this old violin? Who'll start the bidding for me? There's $1 I have, now who'll give me two? $2 and who'll give me three? $3 once and $3 twice. It was almost ready to go when one from the room far back, an old gray-haired man, came forward and picked up the bow. Then lifting up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet and pure as an angel sings. The music stopped and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me two? $2,000. Who'll give me three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and it's going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, and some of them cried, and some said, "We don't understand. What changed its worth?" Back came the reply. It was the touch of the master's hand. And many a life that is far out of tune and battered and scarred by sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin. Then the master comes, and the careless crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. My prayer is that the Lord will put His signature on your life every day and do for you what He did for that old violin. Thank you for your attentiveness. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again you have blessed us with the opportunity to come together on this glorious fall morning to open your word and to gaze on the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we pray that we will take with us the signature of our Lord on our life, and that His reflection will be seen in the attitude that we take, the priorities that we set, the decisions that we make, the actions that we take, and ultimately in the consequences of our life. Because we know that you never bless a soul without blessing all who come into contact with that soul. How we desire your blessing, not just that we might indulge it on ourselves, but that that blessing might be shared with all we come into contact with, that we might know Him and make Him known. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.